All right, praise the Lord. Open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Last week we started this book and we saw some exciting things as we saw that Naomi and her husband left Bethlehem, Judah, which means house of bread and place of praise, and they went to Moab. And they got to Moab and we saw that Naomi's husband and two sons ended up dying there. And the three names, her husband's name, Elimelech, meant God is my king, and her other son's name meant song, and the other one just slipped my mind as I started to say it, but it'll come back in a little bit. So it was there when I started that. But anyway, we'll get to that in a little bit. But anyway, Naomi ended up losing her husband and her two sons, and yet she had two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And so we're going to pick up the story here in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 7, and where it's after she's had these losses and after she hears that there's blessings taking place back in Bethlehem. The Lord has started to provide there for. So she decided that she would return to her home after 10 years being in Moab. So we pick it up in verse 7. It says, therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi, in a sense, is like the prodigal daughter. This prodigal daughter that left Bethlehem, Judah, and went to Moab. And now she's going back home. And it's kind of a reminder of the story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. For the prodigal son, after leaving his father's house, going to a far country, and spending his father's fortune on wine, women, and song, what happened? He finally came to his senses. He got to a place where it says, the Bible says, he came to his senses and he realized he was sitting in a pig pen eating pig slop. And for a Jewish young man, that was the worst of the worst. So the difference, though, for us today is the difference between a prodigal and a pig is that the prodigal might spend some time in a pig pen, but he doesn't make it his home. And he's not at home there. If the pig pen of the world is your home today, you need to seriously evaluate your relationship to the Father. But if you find yourself in the pig pen today, wanting desperately, really desperately wanting to get out, take hope tonight. Take hope, because the first step back home is the step toward your Father. That first step back, you're going toward the Father, just like the prodigal son. Once he came to his senses, and he says, I'm going to go back to my father. My father's servants live better than I'm living right now. And as he started back, what happened? The father, we see him running to meet the prodigal. And when you take that first step back out of that pig pen in your life, the father will be the same way. He'll be running to meet you. It's the only time in the Bible that God is seen to be in a hurry or running, is in the person of the prodigal son's father as he runs to meet his prodigal. He hitched up his robes, it says, and he ran down the road with abandon to meet his son. He was rushed to meet that backslider. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of restoration and redemption, renewal and revival. That's our Father. That's the same Father that's pictured there in Luke 15, as the prodigal son father. That's our heavenly Father. And I know for some of us, when we mention the word father, things don't click emotionally all the time. Sometimes in our society today, unfortunately, we haven't had a good earthly father. Sometimes our fathers have been at the farthest extreme from the word good. And so it's easy for us to love Jesus, because we know he died for us, and we see, you know, of course, the pictures on him on the cross and everything. It's easy for us to acknowledge the Holy Spirit because we feel Him moving and working in our life a lot of times, but yet the Father. Sometimes we struggle, even as believers, with our Father, our Heavenly Father, because of our earthly examples, which have been terrible. But that's why, if that's you tonight, you have to know that you have a Father that loves you so much. The depth of His love is unexplainable. How deeply your Heavenly Father loves you, and how He wants to correct and take away those hurts and those pains and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's what He wants to replace in you. That's the kind of Father we have for that. And so, as you see Naomi returning to Bethlehem, going back home, it's that place for all of us. If we allow the world system to get us caught up in it, if we get caught up in it and you realize it, then it's time to go back. Go back to Bethlehem. Go back to the Word of God, the house of bread, the Word of God. Go back to there and find that love from your Heavenly Father that He wants to pour out on you so, so desperately. Now let's go on to verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So as Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are on their way to Bethlehem, Naomi turns around to her daughters-in-law and basically says, "Why are you traveling with me? What are you doing following me, basically? I'm going back with nothing. I'm going back to nothing. Going back with nothing, going back to nothing. I lost everything in Moab. Everything." You know, she told her daughter-in-laws, "You've been good to me. May the Lord bless you. But go back to your people," basically she's saying. "You don't need to stay with me. Go ahead and return back to your people." She understood. She says, "I don't have anything. I don't have anything to offer, nothing at all." Then look at verse 10. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And there are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" "No, my daughters," she says. So what's going on here in this verse? Naomi is referring to a practice that was outlined in Deuteronomy 25, back in a little bit farther back, whereby if a woman lost her husband, it would be the responsibility of his younger unmarried brother to marry his sister-in-law. And then their children would bear the name and carry on the name of the older brother, of the one that was deceased at this time. And so in referencing this area here, Naomi is basically saying to her daughters-in-law, "Even if I married right now, this moment, and bore sons, it would be ridiculous for you to wait until they were old enough to assume the responsibility of marrying you." So that's basically what the scripture is saying. You know, why? Don't follow me. I'm not going to be able to provide for you a husband in the future. Go back to your people. Find another husband and be blessed and be fulfilled and carry on your namesake, so to speak. So that's purpose of those verses there. But then verse 13 goes on. She said, "For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This is where Naomi was left with after leaving the house of bread and the place of praise, after leaving there and going to Moab for 10 years and leaving full and coming back with nothing. She's left at this place God is against me. How many times do we feel that way? How many times do we feel like God is against us? Usually because we just haven't gotten our way. We've told the Lord what he needed to do and he didn't do it. So now what kind of mess you got me in, Lord? But see, this comment that he's gone out against me is simply not true. You know, yes, you felt the brutal, the bitter repercussions of being in Moab. And when we get into the world and the world system, we feel that. We get beat up out in the world. It's not a pretty place, really. When we're used to being in the refuge of the Lord, he says, I will cover you with the wings, my wings of protection. He puts his angels around about us. And then when we get out in that world system again, we get beat up. We kind of like here, Naomi was feeling the bitter repercussions of Moab. But God is not against you. He wasn't against her. He has a good plan for you, a divine design. See, and he told the people of Israel through Isaiah, Jeremiah 29:11, he said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans of a hope and a future and not calamity. Now keep in mind, when Jeremiah told the nation of Israel that, they were in bondage. They were enslaved. Right in the midst of that time in that the nation's history, God speaks forth to them and says, I have a plan for you. A plan of a hope and a future and not calamity. So God is not against us. He has that divine design. He's at work. He takes even our backsliding blunders, even when we mess up, he's able to somehow transform them into beautiful blossoms. It's an amazing thing. He calls it redemption. And what we just went through in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. We see God just doing these things in spite of our shortfalls. Naomi left. She experienced the repercussions of being in Moab or being in the world. And now she's going back. And he's going to be able to redeem that and work through it. Now look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So in this verse, we see Naomi grieving. We're going to see Orpah leaving and Ruth cleaving. Now remember, keep in mind, Orpah's name meant youthful or immature. And this shows her reaction is that way. Her reaction, she was immature. She was youthful. See, the reaction of an immature believer, they have much emotion, but not much devotion. They have much conviction, but not much commitment oftentimes. And so we see this taking place here with Orpah. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. Remember in Mark 4, he says, some hear the word and they spring up quickly, very quickly. They spring up high. But what happens? He said, but when the hot sun comes out, they dry up, wither away because they have no roots at all. Because they spring up fast and they're all emotional and all excited and everything else, but they don't have any roots. And when the hot sun or when the trials come, when things get turned, the heat gets turned up, they just disappear. He says some believers get totally excited when they hear a sermon or a testimony or even go to a concert or a Saturday night movie, but their roots are not grounded in the Word of God. They don't get grounded in the Word. It's all the fluff, all the excitement of the crowd and everything else. They're not grounded in the Word. There's no devotional life. They're not devoted at all. Simply, it's an emotional hype because they don't get into the Word. And when the hard times come, when there's a price to pay to follow Jesus, just like Orpah, they turn away. They turn away at that time. But yet, Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth cleaves to Naomi. She cleaves to Naomi. And that word cleaves in the Old Testament means it's a bonding, it's a gluing together. It's like the super glue of super glue that once it's glued together, you can't pull it apart. That she's cleaving to Naomi in that way. See, and so the same remains true today. For there are those who kiss with emotion, but others who cleave with devotion. They cleave unto the Word of God. They cleave. They're devoted to the Lord. Their life's changed radically. They're committed completely and totally, 100% to Jesus. The Bible indicates that God isn't impressed with how high we jump up and down and have all these emotions. He's not impressed with that. He's impressed by how straight we walk the path, that narrow path that he says leads to eternity. Ruth stayed with Naomi. She walked the walk. She walked the walk. She stayed. She hung in there. She was committed. Now look at verse 15. It starts out and says, "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods.'" So this doesn't mean, though, that Orpah actually was a bad person, so to speak. But the thing that is interesting is she's no longer in the narrative of this drama. Her name never appears again. She's gone. She's just gone. It's gone. See, and there are times when we have to let people go. There just is. There's times when we have to let go because far too often people cling to some past experience or some past relationship when the Lord needs us to let them go. They're not part of our story any longer. And we hold on to them a lot of times. Well, we want to bring them to the Lord. We can't bring them to the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the Father, has to draw them to the cross. We can't bring them to the Lord. And so many times when we're hanging on to them, into those old relationships, that's what takes us back to Moab. That's what takes us out of the Word of God and out of the place of praise and puts us back in the world system because we're hanging on to them. Instead of us bringing them to the Lord, they take us to Moab so many times. And so Orpah is never mentioned again. She's gone. She's a thing of the past. And sometimes we just have to let people go. We have to let those things go and maybe just continue to intercede for them, pray for them, that the Lord would bless them and bring them to Him. Verse 15 goes on. It says, "Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth was committed. She was committed. Ruth said, "Even if God's hand is against you, Naomi, even if it is against you, the worst God gives is better than the best that the world offers." Think about that a minute. Just hold that in. Even if God is against you, Naomi, the worst God gives is better than the best that the world offers. And I think is if we've been born again for any amount of time, we can relate to that. You understand, man, you know what? No matter what God allows us to go through, it's far, far better than anything we ever experienced in the world. The world is just destruction, pain, and suffering. So what a sentiment expressed by Ruth. This interests me because it means that Ruth saw in a broken and an embittered Naomi a spiritual reality that superseded anything that she'd ever seen in Moab through this broken, embittered Naomi. See, I say this to encourage you who perhaps have been in Moab recently. Maybe that's where you found yourself. You may be like Naomi, coming back to nothing and coming back with nothing except you and your heart. And you know, that's when we're the most ready for the Lord just to really come down and bless us. Because like Ruth, there will be those who will see your brokenness. They'll see you at that broken state. They'll see your brokenness and repentance and follow you right into the kingdom. When they see you recovering, when they see you being broken and still looking to Jesus, why would they follow you? Because good people don't usually draw sinners to them. They don't usually do that. Naomi realized she herself needed to get back to the Lord. That's what she realized. She needed to go back to the Word of God, to the place of praise. And that is the person with whom the sinner feels most inclined to travel with. Those that are making their way back after a hard time. See, if you've been in a place where you know you, where you know that you haven't been what you should be, what you are doing what you should do, you still have that opportunity. God gives us that opportunity tonight, just like Naomi, to bring somebody back with you, to be able to tell that testimony. Yeah, I blew it. I messed up, but I'm going back to the Lord, and He's going to run to meet me. Just to be able to see the love of the Father like that. People need to hear that. They need to hear that real truth from us as believers. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. So here we see a backslider returning home and an outsider, a Moabite, coming home back with her. Naomi and Ruth, a Jew and a Moabite, traveled together to the house of bread, to the Word of God, to that place of fulfillment. And Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. And that's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. And so they travel together. Verse 19 goes on. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" So Naomi's neighbors, they kind of run out there and they ask in pretty much disbelief, "Is this Naomi?" And they remember Naomi's name meant pleasant. So they look at her kind of like, "Is this pleasant? Look at the lines on her face and the sadness in her eyes. Is that pleasant?" And Naomi came back with because she came back without "God is my king," without satisfaction, that's the name I couldn't remember earlier, and without song. So her husband named "God my king," her two sons were named "Satisfaction" and "Song." They were all gone, so she came back without those things because the effects of sin were upon her. The effects of being in Moab were evident. And we so often think that we can go to Moab, we can go to that worldly system or that place of sin in our life and think that nobody will know. It's my little thing, it's my secret. But believe me, just like Naomi, people will say, is that Naomi? Is that pleasantness? There's things, our countenance changes when we're continuing an unconfessed sin. It just becomes apparent more than we would ever realize. Then verse 20 goes on. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So the woman who was once called pleasant says, "That's not my name anymore. Call me Mara." Mara meant bitter. Call me bitter. She had that bitterness in there from what she had gone through. For the Lord, she says, "For the Lord has dealt severely with me." But why does the Lord deal severely with us? To get our attention. He dealt with Naomi severely to get her attention. Heavy things happened to her. Heavy things happen to us when we're in that same place. See, I don't believe Naomi is really complaining at this point. I don't think she's complaining. "Yeah, God has just been so bitter on me. He's come down so hard on me." I think actually she's confessing. I think it's a confession she's making. She's acknowledging the chastening hand of God upon her life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We have, you know, none of us like the discipline of the Lord, but we so often need it. Sometimes it's just that little conviction of the Holy Spirit just telling us, okay, you know what, you're all right, you know, just change this. And then sometimes he takes that spiritual 2x4, bam, whacks us upside the head. He loves us that much. He does. He loves us that much. Then verse 21 starts out and says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. See, would you maybe just even underline that verse in your Bible? Maybe underscore it also in your mind. Because this is the reason that backsliding is so ridiculous. Because when you leave Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and the place of praise, and you wander off to sojourn over to Moab, so to speak, you will always leave full, but come back empty. There's nothing in Moab to satisfy. There's nothing in Moab to fill you up. Sin always brings sorrow and sadness. Always, 100% of the time. It's just a fact. It's a biblical fact. God proves it to us. And so, let me see if I can get this working here. Do you have my slides up, Dave? It's not coming on for some reason, but I'm not there yet. But sin always brings sorrow and sadness. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also shall reap. That's a biblical principle. When you sow bad and evil and wrong, you reap back so much more. When you sow good, you reap back so much more good. Naomi went through 10 years of the proverbial hell. She went through it on earth, hell on earth, and would carry scars probably for the rest of her life because she left the land of the true and the living God. And so as we think about that, there's some mathematics of sin. Mathematics of sin are always the same. Mathematics is a great thing. From what I understand, you know what, I'm a math scholar by no means, but people that are great mathematicians say that math always stays the same. It proves points. It never changes. It's always there. And so when we think about that, the mathematics of sin, what are they? Well, the first one is, for sin adds to your sorrow. Sin always adds to our sorrow. The second one, sin subtracts from your energy. In Psalm 32, when he's saying, when I kept silent about my sin, my energy melted away like the fervent heat of summer. It's like when you have that unconfessed sin in your life, it just weighs you down. It drains your energy from you more and more into those things. And then the next thing, sin multiplies your troubles. You think you've got troubles in the Lord. When you go back out and start getting involved in sin again, man, your troubles just get multiplied. And multiplication, man, I'll tell you what, you know how quickly that adds up. You know, you have one penny, you add and multiply another one, and you have two, and you multiply two more, and you know the equation. Within a short amount of time, it's in the millions. Very short amount of time. And then the fourth thing is sin divides your loyalty. Sin divides your loyalty. It's just amazing that multiplication, the mathematics of sin, it adds to your sorrows. It subtracts your energy. It multiplies your troubles and it divides your loyalty. You're no longer committed to the Lord anymore. You're walking the fence. You're being what James talks about as a double-minded man. It says don't expect a double-minded man to receive anything from the Lord. We've got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and we're straddling that fence. There's no loyalty anymore. So keep in mind that mathematics of sin. It's a good thing to maybe keep us in check. Because Naomi went out full but returned empty. But praise be to our Lord. Praise be to him, because the remaining three chapters of the book of Ruth will chronicle Naomi's refilling, her recharging, as the Lord will renew and revive her. Naomi's story is truly one of interesting snapshots of this magnificent book. As we see these little four little chapters here and how what the story it tells. Now let's go back to verse 21. She goes on and she says, "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi has it all wrong here, though. God is not against her. He's for her, even in the ramifications and the repercussions of her own choices. He's still for her, just like he's for you and me. And then verse 22 starts out, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth and the Moabites, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab." So often when we backslide, which we do, and what's backsliding mean? Well, it means like if the good way to look at it is if you've ever seen a semi-truck and they have a ramp on it and they're trying to get cattle up into that truck. And they've got this big old huge bull, and as this bull starts up the ramp, if that bull stops in the middle of that ramp, forget it. He's going to be sliding back down. There's no getting them up at that point. Once he stops moving forward, he's going to be sliding back. And that's what happens with us so often. We stop praying. We stop reading. We stop fellowshipping. And our hearts are pretty much right. We don't really realize it. But are we really moving forward for the Lord? Are we still for him? Are we starting to be more for ourselves? And so here we find this thing about, you know, when we backslide, you know, often when we do, we end up taking others with us. We pull others along with us. Remember Peter, what did he say? "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." And he says, "I'm not good enough to follow the Lord. I'm not worthy to follow Jesus any longer, so I'm going to fishing." Well, what did the other disciples say? They said, "Oh, we'll go with you. You know, this stuff, follow. Well, you're going, Peter. We'll go ahead and go with you. If you're not worthy, we're not either." As they boarded this boat of backsliding together. See, but here is Naomi coming back. She's coming back. She's returning to the place of blessing. And look, she's bringing Ruth with her. She's bringing Ruth back with her. Ruth, who will be so instrumental in the very genealogy of Jesus. She's listed in his genealogy. Ruth, who is herself an illustration of the body of Christ. The bride. Ruth is brought into the land of promise by a broken Naomi. What a story. When was Ruth brought into the place of blessing? It wasn't when she was impressed with Naomi's pleasantness and her perfectness back in Moab. It was when she saw Naomi's brokenness and bitterness. That's when she followed her into the place of blessing. See, I'm convinced that very often our friends, our family, our colleagues, and neighbors are not getting saved sometimes, and they're not responding to the gospel because they look at us and see a life that we're presenting to them as being totally together. Ah, I'm so spiritual. I'm all right. God is blessing me. See, God is the God of the together person. He's not, you know, or of the perfect person. You know, they look at us and say, "Oh, because you're so together and so perfect, well, that's the kind of God he is." And they say, "Well, that's fine for you," but because they see us as together, as perfect. That's the picture we paint. But they say, "I'm not." They know that they're not together. They're not perfect. Therefore, he can't be my God. And so they don't follow us to that place of blessing. Why is it we try so hard to show ourselves as perfect? We know we're not. Who are we kidding? We all know we all have problems. We all have weaknesses, temptations, and difficulties. Every one of us. And yet we carefully cultivate this impeccable image to present to the world. I think that people are touched and moved not when you and I preach the pulpit of perfection, but rather when we share from the place of brokenness and humility. not pointing to our togetherness, but to God's graciousness, showing them how gracious God is, how awesome He is in His graciousness. See, marrying into Naomi's happy Hebrew family did not convert Ruth. You see, it was not until Naomi, Miss Pleasant, became humble and confessed freely that the Lord had dealt bitterly with her that Ruth said, "Your God shall be my God," because I can relate to a God like that. I can relate to a God that will take you back, that will run out to meet you when you return back. When the sinner can see that you and I are real, when we're just real with one another and with them, that we have weaknesses, that we have vulnerabilities, which the Lord is slowly, sometimes real slow, but surely working out. I think that's when they will be drawn to follow us to Him. That's when they'll be drawn to follow Him with us, going back to Him. See, I'm firmly persuaded of this. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." See, in our weaknesses, His strength is shown. It's His strength is manifested through our weaknesses, through our foolishness. We need to be real. So why is it that we attempt to cover up the earthenness of us? That we're just real people. That our vessels, we paint them all, glaze them all up. You know, you have a piece of pottery and it doesn't have any color to it. It's just white. But then what happens? We glaze it, put it in, glaze it, make it all shiny and colorful. And that's what we try to do. We try to present on the outside. We're looking like these shiny glazed pots. And we're just a bunch of crackpots. You know, there's just nothing there. We attempt to do that. See, when the attention is on the earthen vessel and not on the treasure within, we are doomed to failure in our efforts to draw people to Christ. The treasure is to be exalted. The treasure is to be lifted up. And there's only one treasure, and that's the person of Jesus. Jesus is the only treasure. It's not churchianity. It's not our intellectual study. It's not our pious spirituality. The treasure is Jesus. We applaud Jesus. We praise Him, we point to Him, and to Him alone. If the attention is on us, it's not in the right place. We need to get the attention to Jesus. Not to our doctrines, or our theologies, or our lifestyles. For He is the one who has rescued us. He's redeemed us. He's been so good to us. When we can say with transparency to those around about us, "I am earthen, I am flawed, I have difficulties, I have struggles, I have weaknesses, I have scars and hurts, but there is one who is redemptive. There's one who is redemptive, there's one who is perfect, there is one who is all-loving, one who is all-loving, always available." That's our God, that's our Father, always available. And we can say to Him, "I'm going back to Bethlehem to be with Him. I'm going back to the Word of God. I'm going back to fellowship. I'm going back to prayer." When we do that, those around us will want to come with us. They'll want to find out how we get through these things. It's time for reality. Very much time for reality. I think our time is short. It's time to applaud the person of Jesus, not our own religious lifestyles. Oh, that we might be like John the Baptist, who basically said, "He must increase and I must decrease." The more of Jesus they see in us, the better they'll want to come with us. Even if you have sojourned to Moab for a long season, even though you left full and are now coming back empty, know this. First of all, God can and will refill and revive you. He can and He will refill and revive you. Secondly, if you exalt His grace and His goodness, He will actually use you. He'll use you and me to bring a lot of Ruth back with us. Am I suggesting that we should sin in order to be relatable? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul, God forbid. Certainly not. If you do, you're a fool. I know scripturally and experientially that although God will still love you and receive you and bless you, you will carry scars and hurts and pains, which a lot of times are totally unnecessary. See, I'm not suggesting we sin in order to be relatable. I'm saying we need to be careful that we are not trying to lift up a lifestyle and present ourselves only in the best possible light. People don't relate to that. We need to be real. Real people finding real answers. We need to share with people our setbacks and our hard knocks that we've had to go through. We need to share the lessons that we've learned. And above all, we need to share the grace and the glory of God through it all. Through it all. And if we do, many Moabites, many a worldly people, many a lost soul will say, I want your God to be my God. We just need to be real. That's what it's all about. Coming to Jesus, having people see Jesus and not us, and just explaining and giving our testimony of what we went through and the mistakes we made and how God even uses our mistakes for His glory and to bring them to Him. 1 Corinthians talks about the things that we go through and God gets us through. He uses them so that we can help people going through those same things. We can't do that if we're presenting our lives as, oh, we're just perfect. We're fine. No, we got to be real. Let's pray.